So my purpose this evening for just a few minutes is to try and overview what we've done so far in the book of Revelation. Bit of a tough job. Hopefully it won't be just too fast, but hopefully not too detailed either, so you can get a reasonable grasp again of all the things we've been through. And then there's just an opportunity for questions, anything to do with the book of Revelation. If there's no questions on Revelation and we've still got a few minutes, you can ask questions on anything else that may occur to you. So feel free to do that. Let's see how it goes. But let's have a look, first of all, at Revelation. Now, I've got a bit of a table there for you, which seemed to be readable from the back. It's not very detailed, but it's trying to take you through and to think about the chronology a little bit as well. So that's why it's in three different columns. But don't get distracted by it if it's kind of awkward reading or anything like that. But it kind of gives you a bit of an anchor point as to where we are at any point. Revelation, then, it's apocalyptic literature, meaning it's revealing, it's uncovering. But more than that, it means it's of a style that's quite spectacular and scary in lots of ways. It's disclosing the truth, it's uncovering the truth, the spiritual realities behind history. If we work through it, so if you kind of page through or flick through if you're on a phone, we're going to start at chapter 1, not surprisingly. And we see that it's from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. See that in verses 4 through to 8. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Is there a faithful witness in the book of Revelation? Yes, there's some witnesses later on. Who's the ultimate faithful witness? Yes, it's Jesus Christ. Are there kings of the earth in the book of Revelation later on? Yes, there are. They seem quite powerful, formidable, but he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And eventually everybody will see that. The context is salvation and persecution. So the context is salvation. Jesus is the Redeemer. See that verses 5 and 6. He's the one who loves us. And as the second part of verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. But verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The context is the Redeemer Jesus, the King Jesus, the suffering, persecuted, oppressed, hard-pressed church, tempted to give up and to go back. So that's the context. Verse 1 tells us what it's going to be about. It's going to be about what will soon take place, what must soon take place. Verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place. So whatever John's going to be shown, it's something that's happening more in the immediate than in the very distant future, it would seem. It's about things that are happening in what we call the last days, the days of the gospel, the period that we're in now between Jesus' first and second coming. So he's going to be told what must soon take place. And verse 11, what's he supposed to do about all that? Well, apart from one exceptional moment when he's told not to write something down, he's supposed to write it down. See that verse 11? Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So, John's given this vision. He's going to be given loads more visions. What's he told to do? Write it down. Send it off to the churches because it's going to help them realize Jesus is the King. Figure out how to get through suffering. That's what it's about. That's the background. And most of Revelation, pretty much all of Revelation, apart from the words perhaps from Jesus or from explanation words from John, are spectacular, splendid, scary, bizarre, eye-catching, imagination-feeding visions. Not to put us off, not to make us kind of screw our faces up and say, what's going on? But rather to kind of make it easy for us because we can imagine it. People ask you sometimes, or perhaps they don't, but perhaps they ought to, do you take the Bible literally? Do you take the Bible literally? Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, someone asks you, do you take the Bible literally? What are you going to say? I hope you're going to say something like, yes, but. Yes, but I've got to take it literally, taking into account what kind of literature it is and what the intention was. And clearly, in the book of Revelation, even just by the few explanatory comments that are made, but certainly by understanding in the context of the rest of the Bible, clearly the pictures represent something else. Don't be disappointed, but that kind of sci-fi end to the world that you were looking forward to with spectacular special effects probably won't happen in the way that you expect. And there won't be dragons and beasts coming out of the sea and various other things. Go and watch films if you want to see that. That's not really how the world's going to end, because all these things, spectacular and scary, are symbolising other things that are spectacular and scary, but perhaps more ordinary in our experience. It's not literally going to be four horses advancing and all the other things that we see. There may not even be a throne in heaven in that literal sense. These are all accommodating to our understanding, our experience, our use of words, to make it easy, not hard, but easy for us to understand. So the only question we're left with as we go through is, what do the pictures represent? And let's be honest, we can't always be right about that. We have to be humble enough to admit, well, I'm not quite sure, I think it means this. But I think if you work through the book of Revelation carefully, and if you have the whole of the Bible open as you're doing it, you'll get pretty close to understanding what the meaning is. Two things that will really help us interpreting the book, and we've been using them all the way along, is Bible context and the historical context. So the Bible context and the historical context. So the Bible context, meaning where does it fit in the Bible? Is it the beginning or the end? I reckon it's at the end, don't you? Seems to be at the end, so that's where it fits kind of sequentially. Everything has been revealed, Jesus has come, so we think about that. It's in the last days between Jesus' first and second coming. And there's a Bible context in terms of all the symbols. We've said it quite a few weeks, but just to really, really underline it, pretty much everything in the book of Revelation has a connection with something in the Old Testament, either a composite picture or an actual kind of dragging from the Old Testament the whole symbol itself or the whole creature itself or something like that. So that's really going to help us. Where it fits, well, it's at the end. It's about the people of God, Jesus having come. And where does it fit in the Bible? Well, it fits as using all the pictures and images and history that's gone on before. And then the historical context and the implied purpose of the book is that the churches are going to be told these things for what purpose? Well, it seems to be, if you look at the messages to the churches, the purpose of the book will be to say, overcome. In other words, keep going. Don't be tempted to give up because you're chucked out of the local trade guild. Don't be tempted to give up because you're tempted to worship another god. Don't be tempted to give up because you're being persecuted. Don't be tempted to give up because soon enough Nero and other emperors will actively persecute you. Don't be tempted to give up because all your Jewish mates don't like you anymore and exclude you. Don't be tempted to give up because Jesus is on the throne. History is going somewhere. So I think that's the purpose, and that also helps us in interpreting that. By the way, if you're worried this is going to be a super long overview, most of the time is this little bit, and then we move pretty fast when we get to the next bits. So don't panic. There will be time for questions. One other thing before we start to whiz through. Some people would say, after the vision at the beginning, everything is future, a long way future, and maybe some of it, maybe a lot of it is future to us standing here. on this date. So some people would say lots of it's in the future. That would be a view common in quite a lot of churches in the UK. Is more common in the United States of America and other places, that would see a lot of the predictions in the book of Revelation as being future, some kind of future playing out of history. Some people might say pretty much all of it is in the past. So all of it is about maybe something that happened with the Roman Empire squashing the Jewish nation. So pretty much all of it is in the past. It's not always good to compromise, but we're somewhere in the middle where we would say that this book covers the whole period between Jesus' first coming and second coming, that it's talking about the past and the present and the future, that it's describing that whole period, but it seems like as you get nearer the end of this world's history, there is an intensification. So although we're going to say that all the things that we see, the ones we have seen and the ones that we will see, all take us right through history and right up to the end, there are things that seem to be significant that happen towards the end. So there are perhaps some things that are still in our future. Does that make sense? You can say if it doesn't make sense in a minute. Okay, that's all I wanted to say by way of introductory statements. Let's just get into the rest of it. So, the first bit, John's intro, and I've used that really as a springboard to talk about how we're interpreting the whole book. And then chapter 1, verses 9 through to 20, a vision of the splendid, everlasting King Jesus. Jesus' names, Jesus' character, it's like, I'm probably using this wrongly, but it's like the kick drum. You know, it's like boom, boom, boom. It keeps coming up through the book. Christ, the Lamb, Jesus, his name keeps going right through the book. He's the kind of foundation of all the other visions. So there's that vision that's so important at the beginning of the book. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the messages to the seven churches. Starts with Ephesus in chapter 2 and goes through. It follows a route around Asia Minor of where the letter perhaps will be delivered. And those churches, although different, they're kind of representative of the church throughout the New Testament age. Although they're different, there are very similar messages and they've got the same faith. And perhaps at times they're a bit more like our church, but we're supposed to read them and think, in each of them, maybe there's something that we can learn as a church, we can learn as individuals. They're under persecution. They're facing temptation to compromise. They have their own spiritual battles. They have their own sins perhaps they're falling for. They need to be reassured of the security and present future hope. And that's what Jesus does in each of the letters, doesn't he? It begins by reminding them who Jesus is. It takes them through his knowledge of what they're like, what they're doing, perhaps where they're falling. There's a call to listen to what is said. Say chapter 2, verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. And then there's a promise for those who overcome, like in chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And as we saw as we went through, it's really wonderful the way it often goes back to the vision of Jesus and goes forward to the vision of the end. So it all fits together. It's not like, you know, the message is there an easy bit and then it gets all difficult, but it all fits very much together as a whole. So that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4 is the throne room in heaven. A picture of God being completely supreme over all and praise that rightly goes to him, that cry similar to the book of Isaiah, holy, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, the great, eternal, all-powerful God. That's chapter 4, the Lord who is sovereign over all. Chapter 5, at the right hand in the position of honor and authority, there is this scroll and that there's a need for someone or something, somebody, to open that scroll, and then we have the entrance of the Lamb. I saw a lamb, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And it becomes clear that the lamb is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is actually at the right hand of God. Jesus is the one who will unfold God's story, God's history. Jesus is the Lord of history. He both fulfills and executes, if you like, history in God's plan. And there's the big idea in chapter 5 of the worthiness of Jesus. You are worthy, verse 9, to take the scroll and open its seals. Verse 11, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. These are great expressions of praise. They're worth going back to and back to again because they're just so superfluous, aren't they? Chapter 6 and 7, we've got the seals. Jesus is worthy to open the seals, and so the seals are opened. I watched chapter 6, verse 1, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So the seals are opened. Various, really rather traumatic and difficult events unfold with the coming out of these horses. And there are various aspects of life in this world. Conquest, plagues, persecution, judgment. And then, finally, the end of chapter 6, we're taken, it seems, right to the final judgment, verse 16, where people are saying to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that set of visions through the seals has taken us right up to the end of history and God's final judgment. And then chapter 7, you get a bit of an interlude where you've got the 144,000 who Jehovah's Witnesses made famous, but they're just a grouping that represent the church, the same as the group who are those who are in white robes who are praising God. Because there's all this bad stuff happening as the seals are open, and you think, well, what's happening to the church? Well, the church is still the army of God, those who've got his name, his seal, his ownership. They're completely secure, and they're just waiting for that moment when they will be satisfied. So verse 16 of chapter 7, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That sounds familiar, because we often think about it at the end of the book of Revelation, don't we? So it's obvious that that's resonating. You got here at the end of chapter 7, and it's kind of the same as the end of the book. So we're obviously getting to the end of history. And then, as I've said on the screen, or maybe I haven't, yeah, I have, we kind of rewind and go back again and look at history in a slightly different way. And that's chapters 8 and 9. The beginning of chapter 8 is the seventh seal. Maybe the silence is in heaven. Maybe it's just part of the vision that there's a kind of dramatic pause. But either way, then we have the prayers of the saints, this golden censer coming out, and the prayers of the saints prompt the judgments of God. It's another way of thinking about what's happening on the world. The prayers of the saints for justice, for vindication, for God to act, prompt the judgments of God. And in these set of visions, the judgments are heralded, literally, by trumpets. Trumpets, that kind of alarm-sounding device that would be used. And again, very difficult experiences for people on the world to go through. Tumultuous, dramatic things that happen, very disturbing things that happen. And yet with all these judgments that are happening, there is not repentance in this vision. So verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Just by the way, that expression of those idols that they worship, what does that remind you of? It kind of connects with Belshazzar. Do you remember? He was praising all the different gods in the book of Daniel. when God came in and judged. So it's quite interesting. Just another little example of a bit of resonating across the pages of the Bible. And then we get another interlude in chapters 10 and 11. So the trumpets have taken us through the same period of history as the seals have. And again, having talked about the judgments of God on the earth, there's a kind of a look to say, so what's happening with the church while all this is going on? What's happening to the church? Well, very simply, John, in a sense, represents the church. He has a particular message to give, the book of Revelation. But he also, in a sense, is a representative of the prophetic witness of the church. So in chapter 10, he receives that prophecy from Jesus. He's the angel that appears, I think, Jesus at the beginning of chapter 10. So John receives that prophecy. And then in chapter 11, we have the two witnesses, which we said at the time were symbolic of the church, who are supposed to faithfully witness that message. And what does it mean? It means people like you and me out there in the world telling people about Jesus. And it will be tough and we will be persecuted. And it will seem at times as though we've failed and the church has died. And yet, ultimately, we will be vindicated. That's what the vision showed us. And as God intervenes to vindicate our message, there will be moments of people giving glory to God. They weren't when we looked at the trumpets kind of in isolation, but when we think about the prophetic witness of the church, then as God works and kind of brings about many resurrections before the final resurrection, people will look and see and give glory to God. So there we are. That wasn't too painful, was it? That's what we've looked at so far. And the chapter ends, chapter 11, with the glory of the kingdom. The time has come for judgment and for vindication. So verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Great. 24 elders representing us. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Now the Lord's reign really begins. Of course, God's always been in charge, but his rule is disputed, isn't it? You know, wander around Haywards and say, is Jesus in charge of your life? Some people will say yes, especially on a Sunday night if you hang around outside churches. But for the rest of Haywards, go and say, is Jesus in charge? No, he's not in charge of my life, so his rule is disputed. But it won't be then, will it? No one's going to be disputing it then. I was going to be saying, well, I'll make up my mind, I'll read another book. Yeah, I'll read that book if you want me to. It'll be like, yes, but it's too late. Okay, lessons and then questions. Big lessons, just to very quickly underline things we've already said and not spoil all the things we might say in the rest of the series, which, by the way, we're taking a pause from. And as Mark's on his sabbatical, other people are going to preach through the evenings, which is great fun. We're looking forward to that. And then we're going to return in the autumn to the book of Revelation. But some big lessons. It's all about Jesus. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? But it's all about Jesus. Christian faith is all about Jesus. History is all about Jesus. Keeping going is all about keeping with Jesus. Understanding history is all about Jesus. The final fulfillment is all about Jesus. So it's not about anything else. It's all about Jesus. And in that, God is completely in control. We sometimes wonder, but God is completely in control. There are no surprises. And actually, there should be no surprises for us. That's the thing. Of course, there's no surprises for God. But actually, there should be no surprises for us. No persecution, no trial, no difficulty should come to us as a shock. No confusing, perplexing, seeming death of the church should happen and surprise us. Because the book of Revelation has helped us see it in advance. The devil is real and active. Although the pictures in the book of Revelation are symbols, they're symbols of something real, a real spiritual force in opposition to God, as we'll see in September, a real dragon, a real persecution of the church. It's the devil. He persecutes the church. He's real, he's living, he's active. We need to be aware of that. And life, really, as I've hinted already, life is going to be tough. The book of Revelation is remarkably optimistic about the future because it's all about Jesus and it will be good. But it's remarkably realistic about the present, which is going to be tough for all kinds of reasons. But history is heading somewhere. It's not cyclic. So although the book of Revelation is kind of cyclic and then it goes to the end and starts again, that's not telling us that history is like that. It's just giving us lots of pictures of the same thing. But all of them get to an end point, and then finally they all get gathered together in the last three chapters, and there is the end. So history is heading somewhere, and justice is a good thing. We cry out for justice. We will praise God for his justice, even his judgment, when we get to the new heavens and new earth. So I'm going to ask Mark to come up now, and I know I've talked a little bit, so you've probably gone into that kind of listening only mode and can't speak, but try and withdraw from that, and if you have any questions, that would be great. And if you don't, we'll do communion soon. But if you do have any questions about the book, now's the opportunity to ask. If you don't have any questions at all, I'll have to ask you some.
I have a question that's not particularly important, I don't think, but I've always wondered about it.
Yes?
It's when, in chapter 1, verse 4, when it talks about the seven spirits, and we say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit, it's got a footnote saying the seven Holy Spirit. I guess just wondering, why is it that there are seven spirits, or that the spirit is sevenfold, and what does that actually mean? Is it just to do with the number seven?
Would you like to answer that, Mark, since you preach that section?
I just say, I don't think it's like that, and that's the thing, but we just sort of go, oh yeah, that's the Holy Spirit, and how do we know that?
There are views on that, who wouldn't take it as the Spirit, but as seven spirits who may be angels who are around the churches. But I think because of where it is in terms of the doxology that it's linked through with grace be to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and then you have the seven spirits before his throne, and then you have Christ, it seems to be that therefore it would fit much more with the Holy Spirit. And seven in Revelation is the number of perfection, completeness. The Spirit of God seems to be that person. So I think in that way, it links in with what is around it and with the sense of perfection. And it seems to fit where else you come up with the seven spirits elsewhere in the book. So it seems to fit again with that, within that context, again, of the Spirit of God.
So seven seals, seven trumpets, seven
churches. Yeah, so there's a sense. You kind of, 3 verse 1, you see it again there. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. So that may suddenly lend you towards something else, maybe. But I think even there, you've got the sense of Jesus who holds the Spirit and sends the Spirit of God is at work again. So I think it fits.
Thank you. It's a good question. It wasn't a small question. It was a good question. So is it all, like, super clear? Is that why there's no questions, or...?
It's easy to listen tonight and listen to the whole 3 weeks, actually.
Good.
Maybe that's
so I wasted all those other sermons. No, I understand. I think sometimes you have to do the hard work in the other weeks, and then suddenly you do an overview and you think, oh, this is really easy. But if you hadn't done the other work, it might not have worked quite so well. Just let me believe that, and I think it was worthwhile.
All those...
No, I'm not. Don't worry.
Yeah.
Yeah, Mark's going to go off for 3 months now because he's so upset. Yeah. No, that's partly why we did it tonight, though, because you can get a bit lost in the detail, so we were trying to whiz by. I wasn't trying to trivialise it, but I was trying to say it's pretty simple, really. In the outline, it's pretty simple. And if you keep landing back on that, then when you're in the little detail of some, you think, well, I don't understand this precise verse, but I've got the general gist of what's going on here.
In one sense, it is, isn't it? I think it's the... Just keep remembering it's historical context and biblical context will always help you with the book of Revelation. Where you get into trouble with Revelation is when you start trying to bring in all sorts of kind of weird and wonderful theories. If you keep to allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible with its symbols, then actually it begins to become much clearer. And it's not as complicated. I mean, the original readers wouldn't have gone, gosh, this is the most complicated book we've ever read. They would have kind of, oh, that makes sense with what we read in the, you know, it would have made sense in that sense. I think we can make it into something because we want to read kind of weird and wonderful things into it, rather than just remembering, actually, it's the Bible, interpret the Bible.
If you get the opportunity, reading Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel particularly, really helps in understanding the book of Revelation. Mm. There's lots of other references as well, references to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the ark and so forth. But particularly those three prophetic books really give you good background.
You say about Isaiah 38 and chapter 8.
Yeah. Yeah. Well.
Magog.
Yes.
Strange.
Yeah. Mark preached that one as well. Gog and Magog. He's mentioning Ezekiel 38 and Gog and Magog and you know, Armageddon and all those kind of ideas. It's where the Bible's such a brilliant book, understatement, where you can read forward and you read backward. And what I mean by that is, reading Revelation helps you understand Ezekiel. Reading Ezekiel helps you understand Revelation. So you read it backwards and you read it forwards. And together, the whole picture makes sense. So that helps you understand Ezekiel when you read Revelation.
Does that make Revelation more of history and going forward? Does it look back as well as forward?
That's a good question.
I'm be looking forward to some point, maybe within a few generations, when that was going to happen.
I think it sometimes looks back. So the bit we're going to look at in September will in a sense talk about the birth of the church. So in that sense, it's kind of looking back. So it does sometimes do that. It's mostly looking now and forward, I would say. Is that fair?
Yeah. I think the other thing to remember, isn't it, with Old Testament prophecy is their view of the end times is very different. So we often talk, you know, the mountain, they often thought of all that Christ would come and do as just one event, whereas obviously we have the understanding of his first coming, second coming. So that then just kind of changes how that feels when I'm reading the Ezekiel, because, of course, it's looking ahead, but actually sometimes it's looking ahead to when Christ first came, sometimes it's looking ahead to Christ's second coming, and actually remembering that actually they didn't have that perspective, they just had the one perspective, as it were, that often then means how we read back into history will be different because of where they're kind of landing.
I don't think it was John's favourite book.
Maybe it's the only scroll he had on.
Okay, other questions? Comments? All of it is a picture of things that are really going to happen.
But not exactly how they're written.
I don't think so. So I think even when you get to the end, the last chapters, where the city descends and we're in a city with no need for light and streets paved with gold and all that kind of thing, I'm not sure, because I think it's a bit slippy. So I think it's symbolising something, but it's symbolising a real place, because the rest of the Bible is clear that we have resurrected bodies. So we will live somewhere and it will look like something, but whether it's literally made of gold, I don't think I would want to go to the stake for to say, it's got to be made of gold because that's what it says here. I think it's a picture of perfection, luxury, beauty, or something, value. The wealth of the world, those sort of things. So it's a picture of something real, which is it'll be a great, spectacular place. I don't know how the qualities of light and metal and all those things will work. Do you agree with that point?
I think, yeah, absolutely. I think the reality is heaven is far too great for me to even begin to comprehend, and so what God does is he gives me pictures that begin to just give me an idea and glimpses and flavours of it all. And I think the same with judgment. That judgment is so horrendous. Again, I can't even comprehend, but he gives me glimpses and pictures of what to kind of evoke that sense of it's going to be bad, and actually it's probably going to be even worse than I even can imagine, and even the pictures portray. But it is that it's evoking those emotions in the sense that it's going to be this bad and this good, better than we can imagine, and one and far worse than we can imagine. So I think that's what the pictures do, they evoke that in me.
Yeah, it's a bit like the lion and the lamb, which is in Isaiah, I think, lying down together. You know, will there be literally, you know, driving down the M3 and there's going to be lions and lambs, you know, either side in the new heavens and new earth?
But at least when we're driving down the M3, there's going to be no roadworks. Do you know what I mean? Praise
God. No speed cameras either.
We're just going to be driving down there and it's all going to be good.
Yeah, you know, and how that all works is clearly, if Jesus had given John this revelation in our day, it would be in symbols that we totally understood and with items that we totally understood. So, yeah. Just to, by the way, it's worth just lodging in your mind. Sometimes in shorthand you think, what Jesus came to do was to make it like it was in the Garden of Eden. And you need to jettison that and say, no, what Jesus came to do is to restore us from the fall and make it better than what it was in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we get as a picture at the end. This is a community of God's people living in God's place under God's rule with God's permanent presence with them, which is better than Eden was. Do you understand the difference? Sometimes in shorthand we say, oh yeah, we're just trying to reverse the effects of the fall. Well, we are trying to do that. Well, not we, but that's what the Jesus does, but it's better than that. Good. Okay, if there's no more questions, we can move on. It was just to make sure there wasn't.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the reality of the gold and the jewels and such. I mean, there's that other verse which helps me. His eye has not seen, he has not heard what God has talked about.
Yeah.
It's John's vision, so it's the best we can. It's the best we can understand now, isn't
yes.
it? So then we will understand as we don't now. We're seeing through a glass darkly at the moment. So.
Yes. And it's all the pictures are an accommodation, we'd use that word, an accommodation to our use of language and our expectations on what's good and what's bright and what's valuable. You know, maybe if they did it now, they'd do platinum or some other valuable thing, silicon or something, I don't know. But whatever we would consider valuable. Silicon, the wrong thing. Is it pretty common? I was just thinking of, you know, computer chips. Anyway, let's not get distracted on that. Whatever we can consider valuable now might be slightly different. I don't know.
So we can ask questions on chapter 22 when we get to chapter 22.
Yes, you can ask questions on chapter 22 later. But I think now you've got the big picture, which you sound like you all have. It's going to be really easy doing the next bits in the autumn.
Especially since everyone's going to have read Ezekiel, Jeremiah.
What was Ezekiel, Daniel. And yeah. Isaiah, good things to read. Or skim
summer
those
reading.
And look for some of the pictures. You know, read the beginning of Ezekiel and you think, oh, this is a bit like the book of Revelation. And vice versa. Okay, thank you. That was it. But if you do have other questions that occur, then please say.